Book of Genesis and chapter 2. We're going to read a selection of verses from both chapters 2 and 3. We begin at verse 8 of chapter 2. Verses which I'm sure are well known to us all. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. On to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And now to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And now to verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live for ever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. May God bless unto us that solemn and informative passage of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
You may not be aware of this, but there is currently a battle going on Biddeford Quay. Two sides are canvassing for support and getting increasingly vocal in the local media. And you'll be pleased to hear this is not a territorial claim, nor is it likely to end in violence. It's a battle, in fact, over the trees which line the riverside. Developers have been keen to remove them and have daubed ominous yellow crosses on one or two, whereas many members of the public want to see them retained. Well, perhaps this is a storm in a teacup, a fuss over nothing. But it's true to say that trees, especially large and ancient ones, tend to excite strong emotions, whether for or against. Indeed, in England, trees are numerous, ubiquitous, an essential part, particularly of our local environment. And throughout history, we can see that trees have been used by man for food, fuel, building, transport, pleasure, and so much more. So too, trees are equally prominent in Scripture. Within the pages of Holy Writ, we come across trees both actual, spiritual, and metaphorical, from Genesis 1 right through to Revelation chapter 22. Indeed, Christ himself said to his disciples, Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Behold, meaning to look, to consider, to learn. And so by God's grace, in a series of sermons, I'd like us to behold the trees of the Bible. I trust to our profit and our growth in grace and knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, our logical starting point is in the book of Genesis. that first tree to come to prominence, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And first we need to ask, why this name? Why the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And I want us to see three main reasons. First, it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil to Adam. In his unfallen state, Adam had no conception of evil, and consequently no contrast by which to appreciate good. But in that tree, God's first law was given. And Adam knew that not to eat of that tree was good, and that to eat of it was evil. So too, after eating, the tree gave to Adam knowledge of good and evil, in that he knew the good that he had failed to do. He knew the good that he had forfeited as a consequence of his sin. So too, he came to know the evil he had committed as his guilty conscience was first awakened. He came to know much more evil throughout his earthly life, now finite, a consequence of the curse. And then it was a tree of knowledge of good and evil to God. Because by this tree and the rule concerning it, God would know whether man, in his perfect, unfallen state, would use his free will to do good or to do evil. This tree was the yardstick against which man would be measured. This was the only law he had to obey. And then thirdly, I'd like us to see that this tree can be one of knowledge of good and evil to ourselves. Because here, as we, over 6,000 perhaps years on, reflect on this tree, we too can get a greater knowledge of evil and its consequences, and the nature of that temptation which occasioned the first evil. So too, we can get a greater knowledge of that good which exists outside of sin, that good which we shall one day enjoy in glory. So too, we get a knowledge of that goodness after which we should strive, that we may know to refuse the evil and choose the good, as Isaiah 7 verse 15 says. Now this tree of knowledge of good and evil, we're told, was in the midst, in the middle of the garden. And many contemporary picture books illustrated it as standing it alone in some isolated clearing. But it was not alone. Here again the words of Genesis 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees together. Now then, to this tree of life. This tree is covered by the terms of Genesis 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." This part of the verse 2 is a command. So side by side we have them, the tree of life and the tree of death. From one man was commanded to freely eat. Of the other, he was commanded not to eat. So, this tree of life, could its fruit give everlasting life? Well, maybe, but such a question was inconsequential to Adam, who was deathless. He was immortal. And you can't add to immortality. But eating that fruit would be highly symbolic to Adam, as it was an assurance, a pledge of his immortality. His eternal life could not be made any longer, but it could be made fuller. Every time he ate of that tree, he enriched his paradise experience, reflecting on all the benefits which he enjoyed. That tree of life epitomized his liberty to eat of every edible tree, shrub, herb, plant, vegetable, fruit in all creation. All except one, that is. And so as with our mind's eye we envisage Adam and Eve stood before these two trees, I want us to be put in mind of a similar situation that exists spiritually. Now we're not talking here of salvation, a choice between spiritual life and spiritual death. No, no. Because such a choice does not occur. Remember that Adam here is spiritually alive. Unregenerate man is not. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. The sinner cannot make a decision because he is spiritually a lifeless corpse. No, I want us to see here not salvation, but the quandary that often faces believers. On one hand, a command to obey, and on the other, a temptation to disobey. I'm reminded of the words of Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. God is speaking, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days." These words were spoken to Israel, that Old Testament type of the church, after they had been brought out of Egypt, the world. So too, God has given us, his church, his law. Here, Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, speaking of a new covenant Israel, God says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." And it's a law to be obeyed. Jesus himself, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," speaking John 14 and verse 15. Or as Paul reminds us in Romans 6 and verse 8, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And to whom does Peter address his first epistle? To those elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. So, here is this case in which we often find ourselves. We know that which is right that we are commanded to do. Yet we are tempted to do that which we are commanded not to do, and know to be wrong. So what are we to do? Well, in the remainder of this sermon, I want us to concentrate on this tree of knowledge of good and evil, and what transpired beneath its branches. I want us to look at this great subject of temptation, to try and learn from the mistakes of our first parents, to learn how we are to deal with temptation. Now, you might care to have Genesis chapter 3 before you as we look through the different verses here. And how does chapter 3 begin? "Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, the object of this temptation was the serpent, but the source of temptation is the serpent. Now, before the fall, the serpent must have been an amazing creature. We learn from this verse that it had an exalted position above the rest of the animal kingdom. So, too, it must have had limbs. And also, note that Eve showed no surprise when it began conversation with her. But it just so happened that this serpent was the devil's tool. So today, to us, every temptation comes attractively packaged. The devil is the father of lies and deception. He can even appear as an angel of light. And he tailors temptations to our personal tastes to make them the more readily acceptable to us. So Eve was tempted by this wonderful animal. But Adam was tempted by Eve, his own spouse, that person whom he loved most in all the created world. And so the devil can even employ those who are closest to us, our relatives, our best friends. So what are we to do? Hear the words of our Lord in Matthew 26:41. "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." Yes, we are to watch out for the devil's unfolding plots. We are to pray for that diligence and discernment that we may see through his fabrications. Now, how does that verse 1 continue? "Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the man," yet, no, he didn't. "He said unto the woman." He said unto the woman. What a reversal of roles. Man had already been commanded to fulfill a role of leadership, and the woman had been created as a helpmeet for him. And so here we see this reversal of roles, and the woman entering into this discourse. A breakdown in the God-given order. And so today, a breakdown in a God-given order is a breeding ground for temptation and subsequent sin. Whether that's the order that should exist between male and female, parents and children, employers and employees, church order, or a believer not being subject to the word of God. Yes, these structures are given by God, and it's only as we maintain them that the devil can be effectively resisted. But perhaps we should give Adam and Eve the benefit of the doubt. Let's just suppose that Adam was out of earshot at this time. Well, here we can learn something else. We can see that the devil takes great advantage of isolation. So too with us. Those of us who live alone must exercise a special diligence when threatened by temptation, always remembering that there is one who is ever present, whose eye is ever upon us, the Lord God. So too, let us beware of an isolation from believers, an absence from the public means of grace. Because, friends, just as physical hunger introduces new dangers to us, as it exaggerates our weaknesses, so too with spiritual hunger. If we're deprived of spiritual food, our lives will be greatly weakened. So too is there great danger in an isolation from God. Why, in times of temptation, is prayer so often our last resort? God, we know, was present in Eden frequently and regularly. Why didn't Adam and Eve call to him at this point? Yes, let us take warning, and let us ever be looking to the closeness of our walk with the Lord. Because it's only as we abide that we are safe. This importance of cleaving unto the Lord, which has come out in recent sermons which I've preached. Because the Christian's path is set around with snares, and it's only as we stay close to our guide that we will stay right. Now, hear how verse 1 finishes. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And in this we hear the devil's theme tune, his motto, his catchphrase. Hath God said? He questions the authoritative word of God. And this, from apostolic times, even until the present day, has been the devil's pet bait. Now, I have no doubt that the devil knows the whole of Scripture to heart, and he can quote and misquote it at will. And so the only chance of security we have on this point is to be as instant in Scripture ourselves as is humanly possible. It must be our delight. It must be our meditation day and night. We must never let the devil tarnish our appreciation of it, or to take it away from us, or to cast it in our minds in an unreasonable way, as he did here to Eve. So we continue into verses 2 and 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And in this, I want us to see two mistakes. The first mistake was one of entering into discourse, because we can never hope to outwit the devil by argument. Far better as Bunyan's pilgrims, when passing through Vanity Fair, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and look upwards. When the devil tempts, we must block our spiritual ears. And the second mistake is one of misquoting the law that had been given. And this happens twice. Listen to what Eve says. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. But if you care to look back in the preceding chapters of Genesis, you will see that nowhere had God commanded that fruit not to be touched. Well, perhaps Eve is erring on the side of caution. Maybe. But in this we see an unnecessary addition, an exaggeration of the law, precisely that error into which the Pharisees fell. And in so doing, we run the risk of legalism and of despiritualizing the commandment that has been given. And then the second mistake comes at the end of that phrase. Shall not touch it, lest ye die. Lest ye die. We read of God giving that command earlier in chapter 2. What did God say? Ye shall surely die. Quite different to this rendition, lest ye die, which carries the sense of in case you die, you might die. Here is a much more common error, that of weakening what has been said, of showing signs of doubt. Friends, if we would keep out of sin, we must handle the word of God aright, with no addition, with no subtraction. And the closer we are to it, the less chance we stand of error. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So, the devil detects the first signs of wavering and immediately drives a wedge into that gap which has appeared, takes full advantage, and goes to outright contradiction of what God has said. Ye shall not surely die. It's a very small step from doubt to denial, from skepticism to atheism. Notice too that in this, the devil makes God to be a liar. And friends, if we convince ourselves that we can safely indulge ourselves in a particular temptation and it won't be sin, we are guilty of the same thing. What does 1 John 1 and verse 10 say? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 5. The devil again speaking. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil here continues to defame God's character in the minds of Adam and Eve. And then he plays to flattery and pride. He suggests that there is some personal betterment to be had by this act. This too is a lie. We only have to read on to see the truth of that. It was a lie to them, and so is it a lie to us. The devil's one aim in tempting the saint is to bring them into the same terrible state as himself. Because the devil cannot understand the preservation of the saints and their eternal security. He only knows that he was once an angel of light, and pride was his downfall. Hear the words of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 14 and verses 12 to 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Pride was the devil's downfall. And so he ever seeks to inspire the same sinful characteristic in the Christian. What did he say to Adam and Eve? Ye shall be as gods. Precisely that by which he fell. Just think, what betterment, what pleasure, what improvement could be yours, he tries to convince us. What says Proverbs 11 verse 2? When pride cometh, then cometh shame. So let us beware, lest being lifted up with pride, we fall into the condemnation of the devil, as 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 reminds us. And so to verse 6 of Genesis 3. The devil's speech here is at an end. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The devil's part here is over, because he cannot force us into sin. He can only tempt. No, it was Eve who had got to take the fruit and eat of it. And so too with ourselves, a point always comes when temptation stops, and from then on, we've only ourselves to blame. There always comes that point where we have the last chance to stop a downward slide. But let us take courage from the words of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The opportunity to turn back from temptation is always provided, and that is a promise of Scripture, but we must take that opportunity. But on Eve's part, that chance was not taken. And in this verse 6, we see that transition from temptation, which is not a sin, to transgression, which is. And it's a very rapid decline. And notice a number of features of that decline. Because Eve first, we read, saw. When the woman saw that the tree was good. Here we see it, lust of the eyes. And from this particular phrase, we see that the whole narrative has taken place within sight of this tree. And friends, if we would avoid succumbing to temptation, we can start by putting the object of that temptation out of sight, out of reach, out of mind. But no, first she saw, then she desired that lust of the flesh. She thought that this tree was to be desired to make one wise, that pride which the devil had sought to inspire. And here we have it then, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those three things which, as 1 John 2 and verse 16 reminds us, are trademarks of the world. The world of which the preceding verse says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. As Christians, we are given the complete opposite of those three worldly trademarks by which to live, and we can read of them in Galatians chapter 5 and from verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I'm sure that when Eve first looked at that fruit, she never intended to take it. And when she took it, she never intended to eat it. But temptation is as the top of a hill which has sin at the bottom, and a stop on the downward slope requires all our sanctified efforts. Therefore, let us ever pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But in conclusion, I want us to see one essential difference between Adam's fall and our frequent falls. And that is that Adam was a federal head of the human race, and therefore his fall brought in very serious consequences. But by the grace of God, we do not jeopardize our spiritual state every time we yield to temptation. And why? For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, says Romans 5. And the two people who are in view? First Adam, and then Christ. Christ, who lived a mortal life of 33 years and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that righteousness which he thus procured, he imputes to all who believe on him, making propitiation for our sins, that we that you and I, believer, can be justified from the claims the law has upon us, both penal and preceptive. And consequently, we are not dependent as Christians upon our own righteousness. We are eternally secure in Christ's righteousness. And one final point. There were many consequences to that fall of Adam. And one of them we read of at the end of our reading. And that was that Adam forfeited his right to the tree of life, of which he had previously eaten so freely. So that sign, that seal, that symbol of his immortality was put beyond his reach. Forever? Not quite. Because although that tree ceased to exist in this world, it will be seen by us again in the next. And thanks to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, a promise stands. Hear Revelation 2 and verse 7. Christ himself is speaking and says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So may I exhort us all, in the words of Romans 12 and verse 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." May God ever help us so to do. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 708. 708. "Show me myself, O holy Lord, help me to look within. I will not turn me from the sight of all my sin." 708. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.